1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll turn with me there this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Imagine with me going to a Hebrew home, just a little cottage, at the time the Bible was written. And there you have a Hebrew slave sitting in his little home on his master's estate. The mother is getting the meal ready, and the children are playing about. One of the little children comes up upon the father's knee and says, "Father, what's that ugly hole in your ear? I don't like that." Well, the wife hears it and says, "Oh, my little darling, don't speak that way. To me, that's the most beautiful thing about your father. We were in bondage, and he could have gone out free. It was his time. And then he would have to leave us behind. But he wouldn't do it. He so loved you, and he so loved me, my dear children, that he chose to remain a perpetual slave. And that's what caused the hole in his ear." One day, we will see the body of Jesus Christ, a very real body. And it will bear the marks of love and commitment to us, just like this picture of a Hebrew slave. We are looking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at a very important doctrinal chapter. It does two things for us. By far, the main thing is to teach us the importance of the resurrection of the body. But as I've mentioned, secondarily, it shows us how easily philosophies of a culture can creep into the thinking of believers, and theology can change to merge human philosophy with biblical truth. It has happened all throughout the centuries, and it started very quickly. Here you have the book of 1 Corinthians written to the church at Corinth, into a culture that had quite a bit of pressure, put a lot of pressure upon the church. Of course, the Greek philosophies of that day were bearing down upon the church. And as I've mentioned before, the philosophy of dualism, just the basic thought of that is that anything that is of the spirit is good, but anything that is material is evil inherently. Now, we know that the world is cursed, and we understand that we have this body of sin. But this dualistic concept did not come from theology, from the Word of God. It came from the idea of all matter being evil. And this has been a very common philosophy throughout the years. So therefore, the conclusion would be that there could be no bodily resurrection, because anything material next life would be inherently evil. And unfortunately, some of these carnal Corinthians had bought into this. They were under the pressure of modern philosophy. They're of the Greeks, and they were trying to merge all of this. And so they were denying the bodily resurrection of the believer, still trying to hold on to the doctrine of the gospel. But 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear you cannot do that. And at the very beginning of the chapter, you have that great, clear proclamation of the gospel. "I declare unto you the gospel." And in that, not only did he die for our sins according to the scriptures, end of verse 3, but verse 4, "and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And then you have all of the proofs of the apostles and the 500 and emphasizing Peter, and then, of course, the brother of the Lord Jesus himself, on the physical brother. And then you have Paul himself. Very strong evidence of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And then the clear, obvious conclusion of that is, if Christ is risen, then we can rise. But the flip side is, if you can't, if there is no bodily resurrection of the believer, then there was no bodily resurrection of Jesus. And if he didn't come out of the grave, we are of all men most miserable. We are hopeless. For the very core of the gospel is that he broke the bands of death and that he rose again on the third day. Now, I'm giving a very quick summary of that, but very strong. Let me just read those verses that precede the ones we're going to look at. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so, to bring in this philosophy of the Greeks was to destroy the Word of God. Let me just say, folks, when you start merging men's thinking with God's revelation and you believe that, you are destroying what is the Word of God. And that is one of the key things that we've been facing in evangelicalism. And I could give you many, many illustrations, but we have had things like there is no literal hell, or people will only be judged for a while, or God is not all-knowing. He does not know the future. And on we could go. Do you think those things have any bearing upon key parts of what we believe in our salvation? Every one of those that I mentioned do. And that comes from trying to reconcile what man thinks with what God has said. But as he goes through this, then we have this, as I said, a shout from the Spirit of the living God. If you look with me there at verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Let's look at first at the matter of our Savior. Christ has been, as is stated here, risen from the dead. Now, he doesn't take time but to just say it because he's already been talking about it. And let me say what Morris says here. From the hypothetical statements of the previous paragraph with its seven ifs, Paul turns to certainties, the certainty of Christ's resurrection and of its consequences. He shows that Christ's resurrection implies that of believers and goes on to enumerate the due order of events at the last time. And so he says, Christ is risen. That really wasn't the issue that they were dealing with, but he was making it the issue because you can't have it both ways. And they were putting a sword right in the heart of our salvation. Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a glorious truth. Michelangelo was very interesting. He visited several great art galleries in European cities, and he was deeply impressed by the preponderance of paintings depicting Christ on the cross. I mean, just about all the paintings about Christ and his passion were about Christ on the cross. And he said, why are art galleries filled with so many pictures of Christ upon the cross, Christ dying? Why do artists concentrate on that passing episode as if that were the last word in the final scene? Christ dying on the cross lasted only for a few hours, but to the end of unending eternity, Christ is alive. Christ rules and reigns and triumphs. And that is true. Here on Easter, it's Resurrection Day. In churches like ours, that's what we're emphasizing. But did you know in many churches, it's the cross? Now, we're all about the cross. We sang about the old rugged cross this morning. But my friend, it didn't end there. Jesus rose from the grave. So he states that as though that is an acknowledged truth. But here is the key perspective. Christ is the first fruits of all believers. Look back with me, if you would, at verse 20, as that great declaration. And then he says, and become the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. When you go back, look in the Old Testament, you see the emphasis on the first fruits and the harvest and the feast that they would have. And the first fruits were the indicator that there was going to be a full harvest. Leviticus 23:10, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I shall give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So the first fruits indicated what? A harvest. It was the first of a lot. And that's what the Spirit of God is saying through Paul here. Christ is risen from the dead, and his bodily resurrection is the first fruit of the great harvest of resurrections that will occur at several different times, and we'll look at that. So his resurrection requires our resurrection because his resurrection is part of the larger resurrection of God's redeemed, the great harvest. And so it's a very interesting term. You are part of that. I'm part of it if we know the Lord as Savior. So his is the guarantee. It is the reality of what will happen. Pratt says, Paul drew an analogy between Christ's resurrection and the Old Testament ritual of first fruits. The first fruits were the first portions of the harvest, and they were given as offerings to God. The first fruits indicated that the entire harvest was soon to follow. And then you'll note in the next verse there, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He goes into a deeper illustration here, actually a deeper truth than even the idea of the first fruits. And that is that Christ is the second Adam. And I love this. You know, it's a very sobering read when you read the first three chapters of Genesis. Oh, the beauty of the creation in chapters 1 and 2. The glory that God gave man. Man made in God's own image. And you have him being given the dominion over all of the creation. And then Eve brought to Adam so he would be complete. All of that's so beautiful. And clearly we know from chapter 3 that God fellowshipped with Adam and Eve in that glorious garden. But then you see the sin. And when Adam sinned and followed his wife, that then caused sin to come upon the whole world. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As in Adam, all die. And because of the sin of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, our parents, there at the beginning of creation, every one of us were sinners from conception. And so you and I were born liars. We were born sinners. We deserve the judgment of God. That's a sobering thing. People don't like the doctrine of the depravity of man. But my friends, it seems like the 6,000-year history of mankind should prove that to be pretty obvious. And if we're honest about our own hearts, it ought to be obvious. And so in this race, we are all hopeless. We have all been barred from the tree of life as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. We have been cut off. We are born spiritually dead. And without the blood, there is no coming back to God. But from the very beginning, the blood was shed. I believe a sacrifice was made there at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. They were clothed. They put their faith in God. And you had the picture of salvation, which the sacrificial system clarified for us as we look forward at that time to the Messiah coming. But the good news is that Jesus Christ became the second Adam. By becoming a man and by being willing to identify with us, when he bore our sins on the cross, he undid what Adam did for all those who will believe. And we are regenerated. We are born again. There's a lot of meaning in those terms. When we put our faith in Christ, we are given the life of Christ. His life becomes our life. We are given the very seed of life. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He is the new head of all those who are saved. And so even though we still bear the marks of the first Adam, we are now children and we are those that are connected to the second Adam. For, as it says there, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so we are now in Christ, those wonderful terms that are used, we are connected to him, and so we are no longer seen in our sin because of the first Adam. Judicially, we have been imputed the righteousness of Christ, and we are seen in connection with Christ, the Son of the living God, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is our second Adam. I want you to think about it. The head of the spiritual race of those who are redeemed is seated at the throne in glory. That's who you're connected with. And so it to me is something that is so important. I can hear right now the Messiah going through, as an Adam all die, even so in Christ. I should have had Pastor Van get a recording of that. That would have been dramatic at this point. I blew that. But anyway, but I always get stirred. As an Adam, everybody dies. Friend, if you were just born on this planet, unless you come to Christ, you're not going to have eternal life. That's what this is saying. But in Christ, we have life. Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ironside says it this way: it was Adam, as federal head of the race, who plunged our entire humanity into death and judgment by his sin. But the second man, the Lord from heaven, has gone down into death. He has triumphed over it. He has robbed it of its terror, and he has come forth as a victor. And let me add to that, as a glorified human being. God, the God-man. That's why, folks, he is forever identified with us as a man. He is the second Adam. Everything we are and everything we have is because of our full union and identification with him. So let me just ask you, is the bodily resurrection important? Oh, my. And it's important because we are not resurrected. Christ was not resurrected. He did not win the battle for us, and we are of all men most miserable. All right, number two. I want to look at this important. We looked at, I should have said, the Savior. That's the first point. The second point's the saved. And let's look at the bodily resurrection just quickly as it's laid out here. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And so let's look at verse 23 in particular. The first resurrection was Christ's bodily resurrection. It was first, which we're talking about. And so he rose from the grave 2,000 plus years ago. That's the first fruits. All right, when's the next resurrection going to occur? Well, I think it's very interesting. It says, in its order. Let me read what Ironside says on this. But every man in his own order. The word order was a military term in those days and was used to describe the different companies of soldiers. We would say everyone after his own cohort. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. All right, I'm not going to give a full lecture here on prophecy, but when's the next resurrection? The rapture of the church. It could be tonight. Be a great day, Easter day. All right. And so believers will be resurrected at Christ's coming at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive, and so forth. And so that will be the first resurrection of the dead. And again, that could occur at any time. By the way, that's a great blessing. I encourage folks, and I've been there many, many times at a graveside, as we lower that beloved body into the grave, I always mention to those that really love the Lord, you know, before we finish the service, they could beat us with the resurrection, and then we would be right after them, and we'll be fellowshipping before we know it. And that's a reality. That's what the Bible says. So that is the next resurrection. But is that the end of what goes on prophetically? No, the tribulation comes. And you have all the folks that... We're not saved and therefore not raptured. They go into the seven-year tribulation. Of course, God's, as you heard tonight, is dealing with Israel during that time. He's dealing with the human race. It's a terrible time. Half of the world will die. But thankfully, there will be a harvest during the tribulation. And there will be people from all different people groups. And then you'll have a number of the Jews. And of course, at the end of the tribulation, you will have the nation of Israel turning to God. And it's encouraging. And so those people that die during that time are obviously not resurrected at the rapture. And then you have another category of people, and those are the folks that were that died in the Old Testament or died before and so there are different perspectives on, is it just the church that's raptured and the dead in Christ shall go first, or is it the Old Testament saints? I'll let Dr. Paul and others tell you the answer to that. Actually, it's Brother Himes. You got all the answers, right? Yeah. But when Jesus comes, there will be the resurrection of all of the tribulation saints, and I believe of the Old Testament saints. And don't worry, 7 years isn't that long in eternity. And of course, they're with the Lord anyway. But you do have that resurrection take place. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So who are those folks? That's the tribulation saints, those that were saved and killed during the millennium, during the tribulation. Now, those that were not killed during the tribulation, such as Israel turning to the Lord, and any that were still alive, they go in and live a human existence in the millennium, the kingdom, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ here upon this earth. And so you have all of those folks that are on the earth. So we still have another time to come then. And we have... a major event occurs at the end of the millennium. Now, during the millennium, there's a lot of things we could conjecture about it, but the one thing we know is that Jesus will rule. Sin will not be allowed to prevail during that time. He will be in full control of the entire world, and there will be a huge population that will come. And just so you can see this, why don't you hold your place and let's go to Revelation chapter 20. We have a final event that goes on here. And Satan, during the millennium, has been put in the bottomless pit. And he is released at the end of the millennium. Now, the beast and the Antichrist are already in the lake of fire. And we read in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And that's when the devil is cast in the lake of fire. Folks, that is the final proof of how wicked we really are. Anything you could have ever wanted, and especially if you're looking for peace and provision and for security, everything that mankind would want was provided for them during the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. But you see, because of the rule of Christ, all of those who had been born, remember, everybody that enters the millennium are saved. All of the resurrected believers are in the heavenly Jerusalem. Those that have served the Lord faithfully will be able to work with the Lord on the earth during this time. I don't know fully what that means. All I know is that we want to have the privilege of serving the Lord, but there'll be the heavenly Jerusalem. But on the kingdom, on earth, you will have these folks that come in saved, but then their children are, there's really not an opportunity. They see still the sacrifice. They know the story. They understand the gospel, but they have a free will. And the reason I believe that Satan is released after 1,000 years is that all those who had been born must choose whether they're going to put their faith in Christ alone, be loyal to him, or go their own way. And isn't it sobering that the number of those that follow Satan are as the sand of the sea? If that isn't a final indictment on the human race, I don't know what is. That's absolutely amazing. Sort of reminds you of Israel. You know, God promised, every war you'll win if you'll trust me. I'll always provide for you. In fact, you won't even have to worry about the diseases that all the other nations have if you'll trust me. And God did that, didn't he? Didn't he accomplish a great conquest there under Joshua? Tremendous things occurred. Everything that God promised came about. It was perfect. And yet, those that outlived the Joshua and were past the elders went their own way. And you find that again one more time. I want you to note verse 9 and that God doesn't even battle. Just fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And that's the final. But now you have those people who are on the earth who will be resurrected. You have in Daniel 12:2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, those that have died." And then the Lord Jesus himself talked about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. And so it doesn't specifically say here, but we do know that all of the dead are brought before God at the white throne judgment. Those that are lost will stand there condemned. And you will have a resurrection at the conclusion of this awful battle. And those who have trusted the Lord will be resurrected to life. I don't mean to confuse you with a long prophetic perspective here. But that will occur. And then what happens? The universe is burned up, as 2 Peter 3 says. Right here we find that in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. One more resurrection I haven't mentioned. It's the resurrection unto death. All the lost will be resurrected in bodies that cannot be destroyed, that will be able to suffer the pain of hell, the lake of fire, forever and ever. Folks, if there's no bodily resurrection, hell makes no sense. So you've got to realize there are many doctrines that are touched on. And again, all I'm doing is barely mentioning them here. But as the universe is destroyed and then recreated, chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. When that occurs, you will have those that were resurrected to judgment will all be sent to the lake of fire in real bodies. And all of us that have been saved have been resurrected at different times in their order to be with the Lord Jesus on the new earth forever and ever. You know, we talk about being with him in heaven, and we will, but we're going to live out our eternity on a new earth. And God's perfect creation will occur, and we will have actual bodies that are glorified like us unto the Savior at that time. All right, is that enough prophecy for you tonight? But that is inherent, folks, in what is said. If you'll go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's very much part of verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. And you have the different times. All right, let me just move on finally here. Number three, the significance of Christ's resurrection. And several things that are very significant. First of all, God's kingdom is established. Started reading verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So God's kingdom will be established, and this is the significance. He has won the victory over all of humanity, and it's been proven by his human bodily resurrection from the grave. Matthew 24, 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And you have here the fact that the kingdom will be established. Morris says, just as the first fruits of the Old Testament sacrificial system were symbolic of the giving over of an entire harvest to God, Christ's resurrection was symbolic of a much greater harvest to be given to God the Father, the harvest of the entire kingdom. In other words, what we have here is that the Lord, through what he has done, is delivering the fullness of the kingdom that has been prophesied. You have the millennial kingdom, and frankly, it can be all of the final kingdom and rule of God. And so what Christ did on the cross, of course, has made that possible. And he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ after the victory on the cross totally nailed down the certainty that Satan is crushed, that he will not win, that the nations of the world will be given to God. Jesus' victory was won at that time, and we are still endeavoring to reach people with the gospel, but God's the Lord Jesus has made it possible for the Father to be honored. And God's enemies are subjugated. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So much here. He has, as the second Adam, has delivered the human race to the Lord. And we see that in the book of Revelation when Jesus is given the title deed to the world based upon his victory upon the cross. And therefore, the fullness of all that God has attended through Christ has come because of what Christ has done. And so, folks, I don't know about you, but I get frustrated at the continual wave of opposition to Christianity. Don't you see it all the time? It's amazing. And we see the nations. There's more persecution right now around the world than there has been at any time in history. Satan is on the move. He knows his time is short. It is just incredible. You have all the different, you have not only Islam, you've got the Hindu world that is very much antagonistic. Many people are dying for the faith in that realm. You have just every angle that you can think of. But all the enemies are going to be put under his feet. He is the God-man, and he has won the victory. By the way, it's hard for me to just fully try to explain this. This is just simply stated. Because he arose, this is what is gained. The resurrection, the kingdom, and the victory over the enemies. That's what he says. That's what has been gained. Do you see the rise of the Holy Spirit to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ here? I mean, this is very vital. What does every cult do? Takes out the resurrection and the deity of Christ. What does every major religion do? Take out that reality. And so this is absolutely vital. But then for us here at the, here as we get close to concluding this, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He rose from the dead. We will rise from the dead. Death will be abolished. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that of all have sinned. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. All right, that was our state before Christ. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you look over, if you want to flip back to Revelation chapter 21, because of what Christ did and all of the resurrections and the fullness of his work, we read in verse 4 of chapter 21, after the new heaven and new earth are formed, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. There shall be what? No more death. No funerals on the new earth. No funerals in heaven. No more death. And you go on, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that's what the bodily resurrection also means. And then the final point here is God will then be fully glorified. Look at verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the victory that fully glorifies the Father. The Father sent the Son. The Father's will was to save this human race. The Father's will was to be glorified by providing this victory and eternal life for those that he created in his image. Jesus completed the will of the Father, rose from the grave, was able then to be glorified, and is in that legal right place there at the right hand of the Father. And all that we've talked about, the resurrections and the reality of the kingdom, and then the final state of human beings that have been glorified, that are now fully realizing the purpose for which they were created, all of this is accomplished because Jesus rose from the grave. You see, that's it. And therefore, the Father is glorified fully by Jesus Christ submitting his will to the Father. Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, that speaks of the church, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. I'm just barely able to say much about this. But my friends, when we're there, and Jesus takes the title deed to this universe, and all of these things come to pass, we are going to be absolutely amazed at the importance of what we're celebrating today. All of history revolves around today. All that happens to this planet and this universe is all affected by what happened, what we're celebrating today. Everything we are, everything about our future is because Jesus didn't come just out of the grave as a spirit. He came out bodily as the second Adam, representing those who are redeemed. He broke the bands of death. He broke the curse of sin. He is the head of the new race, and he's able to present to the Father a spiritual kingdom of genuine human beings glorified that will honor God forever and ever, and we'll all be part of that. A lot in this passage in there. I trust you'll meditate on it. It all started with, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He did arise. And my friends, let me just say, if there's anything you're going to fight for in what you believe, it's got to be the deity of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. That is absolutely critical. And that's got to be deep within your soul. If you're saved, you've got it for eternity. But that's got to be deep. It's got to be passionate. And let me say in a practical way, we need to be bold in declaring it. You know, wasn't it a joy just in seeing the program presented? Did you sense the seriousness as Christ was presented? People know. They know. And then the resurrection. There is something about it. There at the end of that program, there's hope. And even in this secular, distracted, technologically just bound culture, the Bible still can cut through. And people can realize they need to believe that Jesus died for them and rose again.